The psalmist continues, "My transgressions, truly I know them. My sin is always before me." And we see something beautiful. We've taken a movement. The psalmist David is calling on God's mercy, and he's recognizing the tenderness of that mercy. And it helps us. You might want to do that before you go to confession sometime or before you return to the Lord. "You, Lord, are merciful. You have tenderness. You have this warm place inside of you that you want to take me into your embrace." Sometimes we have to speak that truth to ourselves to remind us who God really is. Again, especially if we have some of those projections, maybe from the worst parts of our parents or from wherever we got that from growing up. We might have some other ideas about God. We might have to remember who He is and just speak that truth to ourselves. "You are merciful. You are loving. You are tender. You have this place within you." And notice also, you know, a womb is what we're is where we're conceived and where we're born from. And we're always reborn in mercy. Mercy gives us a new birth. Mercy gives us a new life. We begin again in mercy. We begin again in the womb of God's mercy. And so we remind ourselves, this is how God is. And then, "You can wash me clean from this sin. You can cleanse me." But then at that point, I can also say, "My transgressions, truly I know them. My sin is always before me." And this is something that's helpful, but we have to get it kind of fine-tuned. We can go wrong with this if we don't have it fine-tuned in the right way. And that is to say that remembering our sins of the past in order to remember our weakness and our dependence on God, not to beat ourselves up, not because we're stuck in feeling like we're a bad person, not because we can't get over it and accept forgiveness, but we just remember our weakness. It has a way of undermining our pride and can keep us humble, just to remember our sins, not to beat ourselves up with them, but just to remember and allow it to deflate any false inflation, being self-inflated through pride. We can allow that remembrance of sins. "My sin is always before me. I know my transgressions." I know, and David, I'm sure, never forgot those sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, and I'm sure many others. Again, and it didn't stop him from being king. He didn't therefore crawl into a corner and just give up and die. He went forward very, very confidently, but also humbly, humbled by his own sin. So that a little bit later, when someone, Shimei, is hurling insults at him, he's able to say, "Well, maybe this is what God is giving me because I'm such a sinner." You know, he has this humility that he can even accept insults as an opportunity for penance. And just to say, "Oh, I deserve much worse than this. May I accept at least this little bit?" So that's a way that we can keep ourselves humble, to remember our sins. But again, not thinking that we're not forgiven, not holding ourselves bound by them, not beating ourselves up, but just remembering to let that humble us. "Against you, you alone have I sinned. What is evil in your sight I have done. So you are just in your sentence, without reproach in your judgment. Oh, see, in guilt I was born, a sinner when my mother conceived me." Again, that's that original sin. We inherited that from Adam. And that's something we have to keep in mind, too, that we have something that's called concupiscence, is the word that the church uses for it. An easier word to understand is disordered desire. We want things that are not good for us. That extra cookie. You know, we want things that, we want power, we want security, we want control, we want pleasure, we want prestige, we want influence, we want attention, we want, and in an excessive degree. Those things aren't bad, most of those things aren't bad in themselves, but we want them in an excessive degree. We have that taint from original sin, and so we fall. But the Lord has mercy. "Oh, see, in guilt I was born, a sinner when my mother conceived me." This is David saying, "You know I'm a mess. You know I was conceived a mess. You were there. You know about that. Have mercy." But he also says, "Yes, you delight in sincerity of heart. In secret, you teach me wisdom." And now David is going to that deeper place. Remember I said sin is on the surface. Sin can be washed away, it can be cleansed. But David's bringing us into that deeper place now, in secret, in sincerity of heart, in the core of my being. He's bringing us into that deeper place. Sometimes we're afraid to go there because sometimes to get there we have to pass through some levels of, some layers of accusation and self-hatred and shame, feeling bad about ourselves, being aware of what we've done wrong. We've got different voices, maybe our mother's voice still, our father's voice, you know, our boss, somebody has put us down, the bully in school, you know, sometimes we have to pass through some of those layers to get to that deeper place. But there's a deeper place in every one of us where there is peace, where there is the presence of God, where we reach the core of our being, where we find goodness, and it's filled with mercy. God's mercy is there and his presence is there. And that's what David asked for. You delight in sincerity of heart, the deepest place. In secret, you teach me wisdom. God communicates that into the deepest place in our hearts. So much so that we really get it into us. When we learn that wisdom in secret, it's also not just something that's passing like a superficial idea, something in our heads. But when we learn that wisdom in secret, in the depths of our hearts, then it's like, really becomes a part of us, so much so that we taste it. This is something that you'll find a lot in the Latin fathers of the church, because the word in Latin for wisdom is sapientia, and the word for taste in Latin is sapere. And so they saw that connection. Wisdom is like tasting it. Like really, it's not just a truth that we know, it's something that we really taste. We get that taste into our mouths and we have a taste for it. We develop a taste for wisdom, the knowledge of God, of his mercy. We feel it deep in our hearts. It becomes a part of us. And then David goes on to say, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be pure. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And this reference to hyssop is something very beautiful that we can look at. They would use hyssop to splash the blood. And this is, we do this in the liturgy a little bit. If you've been, you know, to the Easter Vigil or Easter Day, or sometimes during the Easter season, we'll do a sprinkling rite and we sprinkle the holy water. So that's meant to remind us of the hyssop. It's a branch that's kind of like they use for the holy water sprinkler. Sometimes they use a branch or something like that. But they would sprinkle the blood, and actually on the people, but also on the altar, on the mercy seat. They would splash the blood on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And they did that especially on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would speak the name, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the shadow of the wings of those seraphim, which are overshadowing the flat surface on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he splashed the blood on there. And then what we have in the New Testament, all of that's fulfilled on the cross, except that now the mercy seat is Our Lady. She's the Ark of the Covenant, and she's the place where the blood is splashed from the side of Christ, the fulfillment of every sacrifice. And so just as that blood, the substitute animal, his blood was splashed on the mercy seat, and that was how the Jews felt that the forgiveness came forth on the Day of Atonement. So now we have the fulfillment of all of that, the true sacrifice which can take away sins, the blood of Christ, which is splashed on the mercy seat, Our Lady, who is also the church, and then she brings that forth for us in the Eucharist, and we receive the blood of Christ and receive the effects of his sin. So in a very strange way, any of you who have ever done laundry will know, in a very strange way, we believe that blood makes us white as snow. Go figure. But that's because souls are different than sheets, as it turns out. So souls are cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that's the imagery that's used in the book of Revelation. Their robes, their white robes, are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when were we clothed in white robes? At our baptism. At baptism, we were clothed in white robes, and then we continue to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And the church teaches that just receiving the Eucharist, and we know that when we receive both the host and drink from the chalice, we're receiving the whole Christ. So you don't have to receive from the chalice to receive the precious blood. You get that also in the host. Anyway, when we receive the Eucharist, when we receive the blood of the Lamb, it always cleanses us of venial sin. So we always receive that cleansing every time we receive the Eucharist, but then we get a kind of more thorough washing in confession. We get a lot of grace in confession. So those are all sacraments of healing and forgiveness, washing us clean in the blood of the Lamb. And the psalmist goes on to say, "Let me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may exult." And that's really showing us the depth of that rejoicing and gladness. And that's what happens to us in an amazing way. We fall into sin, we receive forgiveness and find healing, and we're happier than we ever were before. When God restores us, He doesn't just put us back at the starting point. He actually pushes us much farther down the line. We fall back 10 yards, and He shoots us forward 100 yards. So not only do we just get to a point that we're back on our feet, we're filled with rejoicing and gladness, so much so that it comes up from our bones. Hebrew is a very incarnate language, and so this kind of language from the bones, that's kind of the deepest part of us, and it goes all through our body, all of these 200 and however many bones there are, and from the marrow of our bones, there's rejoicing coming up, that deep rejoicing welling up from within us, causing us to shake with joy. He says, "Create a pure heart for me, O God." And this word create, bara, in Hebrew, is used only for what God does. Only God baras. So we can make our own things, but none of us can bara. That's a divine kind of creating. That's what God does when He creates the universe out of nothing. He baras. So that's the word that's here. Create a pure heart for me, O God. If we want Him to create something out of nothing, what do we want? A pure heart. God can create a pure heart within us. And we can take a little detour at this point and reflect on that purity of heart that Jesus heralds in the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." And that purity of heart, now, I think especially in our modern day where there's such a superabundance of sexual sins, we think of purity in terms of sexual purity. And there's a part of that. But the Catechism tells us also that it has to do with a purity of mind and a purity of love. It says that purity of heart has to do with charity, love, and chastity of our bodies, and truth. So we could also say it has to do with our minds and our hearts and our bodies. It's really being pure in all of these ways. And as we become more pure of heart, and so that has to do with a clarity of thinking also. That's the dimension of truth, orthodox faith and truth. Our minds become more clear. As we start to do what is good, as we follow the Lord, as we allow Him to cleanse us from our sin, we start to see more clearly. We use that expression sometimes. Oh, I see. It means that we know, we get it. And as our minds are purified through the process of walking with the Lord, allowing Him to love us, receiving His mercy through the sacraments and confession and reading the scriptures and filling ourselves with lots of good things, as we're purified in that way, we see more clearly, clarifies our mind. And our love becomes more abundant and more pure. We can have an impure love which has mixed motives. Now, really, our whole lives are involved in purifying our motives. We always have a little self-interest gets in there. You know, well, I love to love somebody, but I also love how good it makes me feel. And am I loving just for that person, or am I loving for my own sake? Well, we're probably never going to quite tease that out. So we keep going forward, and we live in charity. But all of that has to get purified. Our motives get purified. And sometimes we can become aware, why did I say that? Why did I do that? That was probably a little bit more about me. How can I be more selfless? How can I be more generous? How can I love not just the person who will love me in return, but love the person who can't repay me? How do I love not just the person who is my friend, but how do I love also my enemy? And so that purification of charity is there. And then the purification of body as well, that we have a modesty in vision, that we have a modesty in the way that we think and the way that we speak, that a chastity, a chastening of our bodies is also taking place. And that's the whole process of purity of heart. Now, when we think about that process, it really makes us want to say, couldn't you just create this from nothing? Just like, give me that. So we pray, create, bara, a pure heart for me, O God. And from that pure heart, we begin to see God more clearly. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And we do start to see him in others. We start to see him in ourselves. We start to see him in creation. We start to see him in time. We see him in history. We see him more and more. The more that our minds become clarified and truth is pure, our charity becomes purified and more and more selfless, generous, and our bodies become more chastened so that we're not slaves to our passions, but that our bodies are really in the service of truth and able to express all of that. Then the psalmist goes on, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now somebody asked me, what did they think about the Holy Spirit before we knew about the Holy Spirit? Right? Now we're all into the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, but what did they think about the Holy Spirit? I don't know. That's... Yeah, the church didn't even know what she thought about the Holy Spirit. It took until 381 AD in the Council of Constantinople that she really came up with some clearer definitions of the Holy Spirit. That whole second part of the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who is adored and glorified, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. I don't even know what they are. Who proceeds from the Father in 381 AD. Anyway, that whole teaching about the Holy Spirit, that took 350 years for them to figure out. So what were they thinking 350 years before Christ? I don't know. But certainly there's a sense of God dwelling in us in holiness. And I think that there's something prophetic here. Just like I was talking about his mercy endures forever, his mercy, we see how the psalmist kind of got it. The mercy is right there. But he wouldn't have been able to really clarify that doctrine until we had the full revelation in Christ. And so, likewise with the Holy Spirit, I think that the author of sacred scripture, who is the Holy Spirit, meant the Holy Spirit. The author of scripture, who is David, or whoever the psalmist is, I don't know exactly what he meant. He meant a divine spirit, a breath, a holy spirit. Breath, the breath of God, as God breathed into Adam, something like that. But certainly we can read that as the Holy Spirit. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the word spirit is breath, ruach. In the breath of God, he breathed his ruach into us in our creation. So, take not your holy breath, a sense of, you know, this, we can't see it, and yet it gives us life, and it fills us, and breath really does fill us. You know, that oxygen is carried to every cell in our bodies. When we take in a breath, that really fills us physically. We want to keep breathing in the Holy Spirit, taking that in. And a steadfast spirit is one that's always aware of his presence. And I'll give you a very simple definition now. When St. Paul says, pray without ceasing, and we immediately think, how's that possible? When our idea of prayer is saying prayers or even actively thinking about God, how is it possible to do that without ceasing? I mean, like, I do sleep, and I do think about other stuff. And I think I'm supposed to think about other stuff because God told me to think about other stuff. So how does that work out exactly? Well, we can have a loving awareness of the presence of God. It's like when you're in a room with somebody you love, and you're not talking to them, and they might even be behind you. You don't even know exactly where they are, but you know that they're there, and you feel better about that. That's kind of how we can develop a prayer, which the church calls in the catechism, contemplation. The prayer of contemplation. Now, this is different than the Ignatius description of contemplation for you Ignatian people out there, but the catechism talks about contemplation in the Benedictine sense. Not that there's any competition, but in the Benedictine sense of contemplation, which is a loving awareness of God's presence. So that's the kind of prayer that we can have all the time. A loving awareness, and it ties in with recollection. We can renew that within us. We can have a kind of deep interior silence. There's a place in us from which we can make a single act, a prolonged act of love, and a kind of intuitive knowing. That's where this contemplative grace comes. We really allow that to sink into a deep place in us. And so we can't always even put it into words. What is that? I don't know how to describe it. I know he's there. I just know he's there. And I know he's with me, and I know he loves me. And I have a peace from that. There's a joy in knowing that. And that's what the psalmist wants. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Allow me to be always aware of your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Let me be filled with the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Again, we have that rejoicing and gladness, the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit, not just a wet rag, a willing spirit. You know, God, when God gives us mercy, he also gives us a willingness. It's not just something that's being done to us like a piece of clay, but we're also participating in it. We're leaning into it. We're giving it what we've got. And we're going to move forward, willing. I'm willing, Lord, to follow you, willing to carry out your will in my life, willing to fulfill your dream for me. I will teach transgressors your ways, that sinners may return to you. And this is the movement that always happens. When we receive mercy, it makes us want to give mercy. When we receive this gift from God, we go, this is the most amazing thing. I want everybody to have this. That's when it really reaches the depths of us. Now, it might be a little while we got to fill up before we start to overflow that way. But we will overflow. As we place ourselves before the Lord in his presence, as we allow his mercy to touch us, it fills us to overflowing. And that overflow is, I got to share this. I got to tell people about this. I got to help somebody else experience this. This is amazing. My bones are rejoicing and filled with gladness. I need to give this. There's always a movement toward evangelization. There's always a movement to giving the mercy that we've received. I will teach transgressors your ways. It's so much better to follow the Lord. I know what it's like in sin. I know the temptations. I know the falls. I've been there, but there's a better way. Listen to what God has done for me, that sinners may return to you. Rescue me from bloodshed, O God, God of my salvation, and then my tongue shall ring out your justice. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And those are the words that the church uses every day in the Liturgy of the Hours. Every priest and religious around the world says those words at the beginning of every day. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And that's, again, what it moves into a mode of evangelization when we allow that mercy to fill us. And remember, this is David the adulterer murderer saying this. He can praise the Lord. He can praise him again because he's allowed that mercy really to fill him to the depths. My mouth shall proclaim your praise. For in sacrifice you take no delight. Burnt offering from me would not please you. And we don't do a lot of burnt offerings and sacrifices, except you men who like to barbecue. Barbecue is a masculine thing. I claim it. No, I'm just kidding. There is something about men and barbecues, though, isn't there? Fire, meat, blood, killing, cutting, you know, something primal that activates us a little bit. But God's not asking for our works. That's how I would read that. For in sacrifice you take no delight. Burnt offering for me would not please you. It's not about gathering up all our rams in the fields and our bullocks and sheep and lambs and chickens and whatever and offering all these, doing all these things. Sometimes that's the mode we get ourselves in. I did a bad thing, now I got to make up for it with all these good things. And we have this frenetic desire to keep doing stuff. That's not what pleases him. My sacrifice to God, a broken spirit, a broken, humbled heart, O God, you will not spurn. Just give him your broken spirit. Just give him your broken, humbled heart. It's enough. We don't have to go and prove ourselves. We don't have to go and pile up all these works and show him how good we are and do all of these things. Just give him your broken spirit. Stop trying to heal it yourself. That's what we have to keep hearing every day. Just give him your broken spirit. My sacrifice to God, a broken spirit, a broken and humbled heart, O God, you will not spurn. God accepts our weaknesses, our sins, our failures. God accepts our broken spirit. And that's where, again, truly, my transgressions, truly I know them. My sin is always before me. And there's a way in which we can be in touch with our broken spirit. We're always his little children. We're always a mess. We're always stumbling, falling. We're always limited. Just bring that to him. It's enough. Because this is what St. Therese says. She says, he's aching. He's so filled up with mercy. He's aching. It's like his heart's ready to burst. But he can't give us mercy unless we show him our broken spirit. I told you that the Hebrew word for mercy is rachum, womb. It's tied in with the word womb. The Latin word for mercy, misericordia, has two words to it, miseria and cordia, maybe three words, cordare. In any event, it's misery and heart. It's God's heart for our misery. God needs misery to pour out his mercy on, because here's what happens. For all of the misery that we pile up, there is a corresponding amount of mercy that starts to build up in the heart of God. When we leave him, when we turn from him in sin, immediately mercy starts filling his heart. And then when we try to do it without him, work our way back to him, and we don't receive his mercy, and we just kind of bury that whatever it is that we did, and we just try to forget about it and pretend like that wasn't there, and it still hurts us and we suffer from it. But he's got this like extra mercy now in his heart that he's aching to give us, but he won't force it on us. And so it just fills up, and it fills up, and it fills up, and his heart's about to burst. So not only does he have mercy for us, but he's hurting to not give it to us. You're doing him a favor if you accept his mercy. That's what we learn in the church. And St. Therese described that very beautifully. She said, oh my goodness, well, I'm ready to receive everybody else's mercy. You can pour it out all on me. That's the mind of a little child. St. Therese's little way is to be ready to receive all of his mercy. Now, the subtle thing that goes with that is that means that we also get the misery. And she's really saying, I'm willing to take the misery of others so that I can receive God's mercy along with it. I'm willing to release the mercy from your heart by taking the misery of others, by carrying the misery of others. And that's really what Jesus did on the cross. He carried all of our misery to open up this flood of the Father's mercy. And then the flood of the Father's mercy went from the Father into the heart of Jesus, and his heart exploded. But he's just waiting, aching to give that mercy to us. So if we're willing to bring it to him, a broken spirit, a broken and humbled heart, for ourselves and for others, bring him your misery so that you can receive his mercy. Have mercy on me, God, in your kindness. In your compassion, blot out my offense. Let us pray. We praise you, Lord, for your superabundant mercy. Let that mercy give us a pure heart. Let it give us a steadfast spirit, always aware of your presence. Let it fill us with rejoicing and gladness. And let it give us the courage to keep bringing our broken spirit to you. Humbled by our own sins and failures, we rejoice in your mercy and praise you. And we just can't hold ourselves back, but we have to share it with others. Help us receive again in this moment the fullness of your mercy. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.